praise you for your grace, your undeserved love and mercy poured out upon us. And we pray, O Lord, today as we consider your word together, your grace will be at work, opening our eyes, and that by your grace you will enable us to make these things our own. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please would you sit. Turning in your Bible to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, which is about page 1170. I think it may be 6, is what we had read to us a moment ago. We won't be spending all our time on that passage, I'm sorry to say. But we are continuing today in our series on Ephesian themes. That means that instead of just concentrating on one passage, one selected passage, we are picking up themes in this letter and see how this letter deals with these themes. Today the theme is the Church of God. Well, if you've been in this church more than 8 years, or perhaps 7, I'm not quite sure how many it is, you will remember Dan Young. How many people remember Dan and Sue Young? Ah, yes, good. Quite a few hands are going up. That's really excellent. I remember a sermon that he gave once on the subject of the church. And he began by saying something like this. If you were walking along and a visitor to Sherborne St. John met you in somewhere near the centre of the village and said to you, "Where is the church?" What would you say? And, of course, he pointed out that all of us, by nature, would tend to say, yes, well, you're not too far away. If you've got into this part of the village here, you've got the pub just over there. You pass the pub on your... Well, you pass the pub, anyway. Whatever you do, pass the pub. And you go around the corner, and then you turn left, and then you'll find a nice old building. Really quite an attractive old building in a graveyard. The graveyard's a bit of a mess, but anyway, but at least the building looks good, and you'll see it there. There's the church. You see, that's the sort of answer that most of us would give. It is, of course, the wrong answer. For the church has got nothing to do with a building, which is a long church path, or past the school, or whatever. In the New Testament, there are two meanings of the word church, and neither of them is a building. One meaning is the local church, and the other way the New Testament uses it is for the universal church. So, the local church, for example, in the letter to the Corinthians, and there are two of those letters, and both times I think Paul begins by saying, "To the church of God which is in Corinth." That's the local church, one part of the universal church, but just a local church in a town called Corinth, the church of God in Corinth. On the other hand, the other use of the word church is for the universal church, the one true church to which all believers belong, whether they are alive or they have died in Christ or they are yet to go and be with him. All true believers belong to the universal church of Christ. So local and universal are the two meanings. And you'll notice that there's absolutely nothing there about denomination, whether you're a Brethren or a Baptist or a Methodist or an Anglican. It is just not mentioned. It doesn't figure in the New Testament, nor anything to do with buildings, apart from the temple, of course, and that was very shortly to be destroyed in AD 70. Incidentally, it's a remarkable fact, as my tutor pointed out to me in Cambridge days, that that there's no mention in the New Testament to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as actually having happened. There's plenty of prophecy that it will happen, but there's no mention of it as having happened. And he pointed out, in fact, he wrote a book on it, the significance of this. that surely if such a significant event as the destruction of the temple had happened, there would have been reference to it in the New Testament. But as there is no reference to it in the New Testament, then it is highly likely that the New Testament was all written before the destruction of the temple. Now that's good news. Because some people, a few years ago, would have said, well, you know, when the New Testament was written, I mean, it could have been 100 AD or maybe even 150. But the destruction of the temple was in 70 AD. And if, therefore, the whole of the New Testament was written before the destruction of the temple, it was written before 70 AD, which is a great encouragement to us. Because the closer to the events that you are, the more immediate the reporting is. Well, that was just a little bit of a digression, really, to say that the temple was the only building that had been known as significance in the New Testament. But no mention of denomination, no mention of buildings. Now, this letter to the Ephesians is teaching believers about their membership of the one true universal Church of God. That's what's going on in this letter. He's teaching believers, Christian believers, about their membership of the one universal Church of God. And if you look at your newsletter, you'll see that I've got 7 points down there, and I'm awfully sorry to disappoint you, but I can't offer to do them all. We can't do them all today, so you must follow those up in your own time. I'm just going to have 3 headings, and they are as follows. The membership of the Church of God, the unity, and the care of the Church of God. So first of all, the membership. And the first thing to say here is that all believers are equal members. Now, the church began, as the gospel was proclaimed, in a situation in which people did not regard the Jewish believers and the Gentile as equal at all. Indeed, the Gentiles had been shut out from the people of God and the promises of the Old Covenant. They'd been shut out for centuries. I mean, ever since God began to call a people to himself in Moses' day, and going back really to Abraham another 400 years before, but in all this calling out of a people for himself, the Gentiles got hardly any mention. I won't say they got no mention, because there were times when they did. But basically, hardly any mention at all. And so the promises of the Old Covenant, as it's called, the Old Testament, the Old Agreement, what the Old Testament is about, contains many promises, but those promises did not relate to the Gentile believers at all. And even in the Gospel age, there were those church members who wished to exclude them. Now, we need to sort of get hold of this, because to understand what's going on and why Paul is saying what he's saying, we need to realize how deep this division between Jewish believer and Gentile believer went. I mean, it doesn't really affect us today, as far as I know. I'm a Gentile. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you're a Jewish believer. Be lovely to have some. I fear we may not have any. But in all probability, the proportion of Jewish believers in any local church situation is pretty small. And therefore, it's quite difficult for us to get hold of what it was actually like in the situation to which Paul was writing. So we can perhaps take it to apply not just to the Jew-Gentile division, but to any division that might appear within the church fellowship. And we'll be able to take some of the things that we find here to deal with that. So Paul emphasized then that there had been a big division. Remember verse 11 of chapter 2, that you formerly, let's start again, chapter 2, verse 11. Remember, therefore, that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, done in that body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without God and without hope in the world. What a terrible situation to be in. That was the situation of the Gentile believer before they came to Christ and got converted. Without hope and without God in the world. But it's all different now. And this is the good news to get hold of, verse 19 of chapter 2, by which I mean verse 13. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now what a wonderful thing that is. You see, you were a Gentile believer, you were far off, you were regarded as far away from God's workings and God's promises. But now that Christ has come and shed his blood for you, you have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 2. He came, that's Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Wonderful thing, you see. The situation which had been ruling, in which the Gentiles were shut out as second-class people, was now completely different. And all were one in Christ. Paul says that's what the whole gospel is about. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. It talks about the mystery, and the mystery is a truth which has to be made known. Unless that truth is made known, we won't understand it. So it's a truth that has to be made known. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now you may be sitting there thinking this is yet another verse and it's more and more words. Well it is, but do see that it is the theme, isn't it? Through the gospel, through believing the gospel, Gentiles, you're not left as second-class citizens, but you're heirs together with Israel, members of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Gentile believer is in no sense inferior to the Jewish believer. And we should be careful that in our own day, we who rejoice to believe in the Lord Jesus do not regard as somehow inferior somebody who is a true believer in Jesus but happens to belong to a true but different Christian congregation. We should not regard them as somehow inferior. We are all one in Christ Jesus if we are true Christian believers, members of the true church. Right, now the second thing is the unity of the church of God. The first was the membership of the church of God. Now, the unity. And there's a great stress in this letter on being all under Christ. Have a look at chapter 1 and verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, he refers there to the church in two ways. One is as the church, the other is his body, the body of Christ. The universal, global body of Christ, that is. The eternal body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the body. And all of us, if we are true Christian believers, we are members of that body. And there is only one body of Christ. There is only one true church. There are not lots of different churches which all somehow count to qualify as churches. If a church is soundly based on the Word of God and the doctrine that the Word of God teaches, and we can't take that for granted, incidentally, but if a church is securely based on Bible doctrine, and if that church is apostolic, that is to say, it is founded on the teaching of the apostles, then that church is part of the one true church. You see, we said the creed a few moments ago. I hope you noticed that, and that you said it. But we said the creed, in which come the words, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." One holy Catholic and apostolic church. Some people find it very difficult to say this, because they think, well, why exactly am I saying this? Because I think it's got something to do with the Roman Catholics, and I'm not too sure I'm 100% happy about them. Well, dear friends, you're right about not being happy, but you're wrong about it being Roman Catholic. Catholic simply means universal. That's what the meaning is. Catholic Church is the universal, true church, the one true church of all Christian believers. Catholic because it's universal, and apostolic because it is founded by the apostolic gospel and on the apostolic gospel. That's what we mean when we say those words. And the fact is, there is only one. There isn't sort of, there aren't two churches. There isn't sort of one and a half. There isn't a sort of satellite, various satellites, we could just perhaps include them. The church is the body, the one body of all true believers, and in whatever denomination they may be found, incidentally. And in view of what I said a moment ago, including the Roman Catholic denomination, if they are true believers in Jesus. So there is one and only one church. And it's very important to take that on board. I don't know if you've noticed Christian Unity. Well, it's not called Christian Unity. What is it called? The Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, that's right. It usually occurs fairly early in January when everybody's recovering for Christmas and don't really know what unity they're praying about anyway. But the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, praying for unity between visible churches. Well, I understand why people want to do that. And in one sense, the aim is laudable. But it never seems to get anywhere. There never seems to be any development from one year to the next. Just the same old prayers and the same old hope unfulfilled. And I want to say that actually we're slightly barking up the wrong tree. Because the true church, the body of all true Christian believers, already has unity. It isn't something that we've got to try and find or bring about ourselves. It simply exists. Now, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us this. Chapter 4, verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So you see, there is just one. One true church, one body, one faith, one baptism, just one, to which all of us, if we're true Christian believers, all of us belong. And it's important that we understand that. And sometimes, within local churches, there is a particular need to deal with things which might be causing division. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." You see that? We have to be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because the unity of the Spirit in a local congregation can be a slightly fragile thing. And people can start saying things or doing things which disrupt that unity and cause real problems and difficulties in a local church fellowship. A friend of mine says that the devil has two great aims in life, and the aims of the devil are, one, to upset and disrupt local churches and their unity, and the other aim is to disrupt and even to destroy Christian marriages. Well, it's certainly something to think about. We have a spiritual enemy. Chapter 6 spends half the chapter dealing with that spiritual enemy. And we need to realize that that is so. But in Christ, we are in one church, and we rejoice in the unity of the church of God. Now, finally, and I'm going to have to be brief, I'm sorry. I'd love to have spent time on this chapter 5. Perhaps it'll be another full sermon just for chapter 5. But this is about the care of the church. Chapter 5, 22 to 33. And you notice that there is a parallel with marriage working all the way through this chapter. It's through this section of the chapter, 22 to 33. It's absolutely fascinating. So, for example, Paul says, verse 32, quoting Genesis, in verse 31, he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Then he says, verse 32, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." So that all the way through this, you see, he talks about Christ, he talks about the church, and he talks about Christ, and he keeps them in parallel together. In fact, the word "as," you remember those prepositions we were doing a little while ago? "As" is a bona fide preposition. It's a good word. And "as" comes about 10 times in this little section. Now, whether the reason is that he's making a point about the church and illustrating it from marriage, or that he's making a point about marriage and saying the model for marriage is the relationship between Christ and his church, I'm not entirely sure which it is of those two, so I'm going to suggest it's both. For the clear message is that the Lord cares for his church just as a husband cares for his wife. Did you see that? Verse 28. "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Husbands, listen up. "After all," "he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." Now, there's lots more there. But there is a clear message that just as a husband loves his wife and looks after her, so Christ cares for his church. How does he do that? Well, the letter has plenty to say to us on that. One of the things is through the ministry of the apostles and pastor teacher. In chapter 4, verse 11, this is our last Bible reference today. Chapter 4, verse 11 says this: "It was he," meaning Jesus, "who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." That's meant really to be pastor teachers, hyphen. The pastor teachers are those who are the instruments of the original word of God as given through the apostles. So the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Said this back in chapter 2, incidentally. And the pastor teachers are the ongoing work of teaching the word of God in our own day, so that the church is cared for. See, we need to understand that that is the way that God cares for his church. That is the provision which Jesus has made that the church should be cared for. Where the minister of the pastor teacher goes into abeyance and he's no longer actively serving the Lord in preaching the true word of God, then very quickly the church declines and goes backwards. But where the word of God is faithfully taught by the pastor teacher, then the church will flourish and grow. It is absolutely essential that we put that as our priority in every concern that we have regarding the ministry today. So, there we are. That is our all we've really got time for today. The membership of the church. I can never remember my points when I do this one. That was the second point. The membership of the church, the unity of the church, and thirdly, the care of the church. Where is the church? In Sherborne St. John? It's where the Lord's people meet together in his name, under the authority of his word, to be sustained and strengthened by his spirit. Let's pray that that is what's happening here. O Lord our God, we do thank you for the privilege of belonging to the Church of God in Christ. We praise you that you have brought the gospel to us and called us to believe and belong. Please, O Lord, we pray, protect your church amongst us. Use us for your glory. Keep us rejoicing in the privilege of membership, united in our faith in Christ, and caring for one another with the word of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.